All right, tonight we come in this study of the book of Hebrews to the fifth chapter. And this is, in reality, the sixth message because we had the introductory message. And I want us to make this more or less a study because for two or three reasons, I don't want to think of this so much as a sermon because it isn't just that. And yet it is the type of preaching I prefer to do that I always get the most joy out of is just studying and explaining and talking on the Scripture. And I hope that I can help somebody to understand better than you have before the teachings, the message of this great book. And if we learn nothing more, if we get nothing more from this study or series of studies, then the simple statement around which all these messages are built, but we see Jesus. If we do that in the book of Hebrews, we shall have done well. Now, I ask you to read with me this fifth chapter, and then I shall try to present in these few moments we have the chapter in the larger part of it as far as we're able in the limited time. We read, beginning with the first verse of chapter 5, "Forever high priest taken from men, forever high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, if we were to pick out of this chapter a text, if we were speaking from a text, certainly we would have to take, in this hour, the ninth verse, which says, being made perfect, and that's speaking of Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And, of course, that would be, to me, the most important thing, the high point of this entire chapter, that Jesus, the Christ, whom we have seen and whom we propose to see in these studies, became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. And of course, to obey him is to obey the gospel which Jesus himself preached when he went out in the first chapter of Mark, preaching that gospel and saying, repent ye and believe the gospel. And that, of course, is the way of salvation. Now, I'm not going to try to draw this out to a long, long discussion tonight, nor shall I try to bring to you deep things of the Bible that we have never studied, because we've studied these scriptures before. And may be that our message and our study will be merely a stirring up of your minds by way of remembrance, again, of the scripture. But we see Jesus in this fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, as we see him in every chapter of the book. And tonight, I want us to see him as being amateur, more or less, in Christianity. That means we're sort of reversing the order in which this thing is given. I want us to see him in the ministry of his great priesthood, and I want that we shall see him as the author of eternal salvation, or eternal redemption for us. Now, I said we'd sort of reverse this situation. In the latter part of the chapter, verses 11 through 14, we find here the condition of amateur believers or amateur Christians. Now, you know what an amateur is? It's somebody who is unskilled, untaught, or untrained in a certain line of activity. We have amateur sportsmen, and they may be ball players or other sports that men engage in. They may be termed amateur, not having had experience like seasoned warriors in that particular activity. Therefore, they are not able to measure up to the situation they find themselves in off time, because they're amateur. You know, they're amateur golfers, and they don't compete with professionals, maybe, that make the circuit of professional golfing, and so on and on. But I want to point out to you a few things here about amateur Christians. And I don't want that we shall be amateur Christians or amateur Bible students or amateur servants of God. And yet so many people today, and I've said this oft times, and I've observed this a great deal, in a day when there's more churches than ever before in the history of the world, in a day when beyond the shadow of a doubt, more people the world around are attending services than ever before, although I know that we're in a day of falling away and dropping off attendance, and yet there are more churches, more Sunday schools, more organizations, more gimmicks, more tricks to draw people in to attend various services, and sometimes they're more like circuses than services. Yet, I declare to you, we're living in a time when it comes to, when we come right down to the old-time knowledge, spiritual understanding of the things of God, I don't believe we've ever lived in a more ignorant generation, and that I'm not saying that to cast reflection upon you. But I am amazed, I am appalled, as I talk with people and meet with people and worship with a lot of people in different places today, at the appalling ignorance of those who call themselves Christians and call themselves the people of God, in a day when everybody nearly you will meet has either been to high school or there has been made available to them a high school education, and to most of them, if they wanted, a college education, and people can read and write. Well, I remember when nearly half, maybe more than half, of the older people could not read and write, and couldn't read the Bible. If they ever learned anything about it, they had to hear somebody preaching to read to them. And I'll never forget when I was just a kid in grade school, when they went around over the country putting on night school for the older people. And I remember coming by the little old country schoolhouse where I went to grade school, and I could read. I was far enough along in grade school that I could take a fourth or a fifth reader and stand up and read it with no difficulty whatever. And we stopped, two or three of us boys, one night. We're out roaming around, you know, maybe hunting or something, and we came by the little old country schoolhouse. And the teacher was holding a class of grown men and women, I mean older, some of them older than my father was, and they could not, most of them, even read and write their own names, because educational advantages were so low. They were amateur. And I was amazed. I couldn't understand how it could possibly be that old people like that could not read and write. And there I was, a kid, and I could just take a book, you know, and stand up and read it without any difficulty at all. But I can understand it better now. They just didn't have the advantages. And the thing that's appalling to me today is, with all of the educational advantages and all the multiplied millions of dollars that are spent to put a good school in reach of everybody, there are so many people that can't read their Bibles and don't know a thing in the world about the Word of God. They can quote things to you, statistics and science and history and all of that, but when it comes to the Bible, it is a neglected book that lies on the shelf that people don't read and they don't understand, don't know anything about it. I'll tell you the reason there are so many amateur Christians in the world today is because they're just too lazy spiritually to read and study the Word of God. And we might as well face up to the fact that we live in and as a part of one of the laziest, spiritually laziest generations from the days of Adam till now. People are too lazy to go to church. They're too lazy to read the Bible. They're too lazy to pray. They're too lazy to do anything that requires a searching of their own heart before God. And here I hear him say in the latter part of this chapter that we have many things to say and they're hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. In other words, I think I can appreciate that statement because it's hard to preach to people that don't know anything about what you're preaching about. It's harder to preach to ignorant people than it is to people that understand. And please don't think that I'm just handing you a bouquet when I say that I preach in all the places I preach and the congregations to whom I preach or to which I preach. I must say, and I say it from the sincerity of my heart tonight, that it is as easy, if not easier, for me to preach to the people of Seven Spring Baptist Church than any place I go to preach. And I think after 32 years almost of preaching to you that we pretty well have studied the Bible over and over again together and many of the things that many a congregation doesn't understand. And no, I believe the people here can understand and get out of it what I'm trying to say when I preach to it. I think you can understand my preaching. But he says here that there are here's this crowd that are amateurs. They're dull of hearing. Now, we'll find some, of course, here and everywhere else, now and then, somebody that's dull of hearing, and because they've neglected their spiritual life. I beg you, don't ever do that, because your church life, your church going won't mean much to you, and there's people that go to Sunday school and take their kids to Sunday school who have never read one verse of Scripture to their children before they come to the house of God on Sunday morning. And that is a shame and a dishonor and disgrace to the name of Christ. He said, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you. We ought to have advanced in your spiritual life to a place where you could teach somebody else. And yet of these that are dull of hearing, he says, they're so amateurish in their spiritual life that they need to be taught by somebody else when they should be in a position to teach somebody else. He said, you need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God, the revelations of the laws of God, the things, fundamentals of God, in God's Word. You need to be taught the first principles. And that would correspond in our days of old, when I went to school in the primer and the first reader, the fundamental principles of an education was to learn the ABCs. And, brother, they don't do that anymore, and I don't believe they learn as well as they did then either. We'd argue that point. I would with a lot of the teachers today, because I can find you today high school graduates that can hardly stand up and read intelligently out of a book so you can understand what they're saying. And they can't spell much more than spell the little simple words like cat and dog. And yet, when I was a kid growing up, in the day of old time education, they taught the people, the boys and the girls, how to spell the words and how to spell them by the letters of the alphabet, A, B, C, D, and so on and on. And I believe, and I'm going to stand upon that as the best method after all, but we've got new methods now, you know. We learn how to add and subtract and multiply, and the old time laws of mathematics, but they bring us on a new system of mathematics in which it's by meters and metrics and so on, other things I don't know anything about. So I'm going to wake up one day and find that I'm the fellow that's dull here. I don't know. I'm ignorant of all of it. All right, he says to these amateur Christians, you ought to be able to eat meat. Well, of course, that day when Paul wrote those words was different probably today, because not many people today got money enough to buy meat to eat. You know, it's so high today. But he is supplying this as a spiritual principle, and he said when you ought to be far enough advanced to eat meat, you still got to drink milk. You're still on the bottle. You're still a bunch of babies sucking on a bottle. And he said, goes on to say, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, you're either a skilled Christian in the Bible or you're not a skilled Christian in the Bible. And if you're not skilled, then you're a baby in Christ, and you can't handle the Bible like you ought to be able to do it. He said in verse 14, strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, to grown up. See, they've grown out of babyhood. We could take that thought and find how many mentions in the Bible about it. The babyhood of baby Christians. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern or to understand and comprehend both good and evil. Now, how did he say they learn to discern and learn to comprehend these principles of the first principles of the oracles of God and go on to the strong meat of the Word? He said, through the exercise of their senses. And I'll tell you tonight, you know very, very well that you can set a person down, you can set a baby down in a baby bed or a baby crib and never let it have any exercise, and never give to it the exercise of its senses, God-given senses with which it was born, and it will grow up to the age of manhood and womanhood and will not know any more or be able to do any more than a baby, because the Word of God says you've got to exercise those senses. And I'll tell you why there's so many amateur Christians tonight in the world we live in is because they're not doing any exercising spiritually. Oh, we believe in exercise. We believe in football and baseball and basketball and soccer ball and hockey and all of these various different games and golf and everything else. We believe in jogging so many miles a day and keeping our health. But when it comes to the spiritual life of men and women tonight in our generation, they're just too lazy to exercise. They don't exercise themselves. And isn't that an awful thing to say about Christians, that they're spiritually lazy, and yet they are? So many of them. So, the Word of God says that they are not able to discern the things they ought to do. They're not far enough advanced because they're not exercisers, is it? All right, now let's go back. We've taken the last part of the chapter. Let's go back and take some of the first part. We see Jesus tonight in this chapter in the ministry of the priesthood. I am thankful to God that I do not have to confess my sins to somebody through a hole in the wall who is just a man like I am, of flesh and blood. I read a little incident somewhere in a paper the other day about a woman who lay dying. And a priest came in, you know, with his shirt on iron, part before his white collar and so on, and he was going to give her the last rites. She was given up to die. And so he said, lady, I've come to take your confession now and give you the last rites before you pass on. And she looked up at him and she said, sir, you are a fraud. And that horrified this priest. You know, he was a respectable man in his community and in his parish with the parishioners. So he drew back in horror and said, what do you mean that I'm a fraud? She said, you are a fraud because this Bible upon which my faith is founded tells me that there is nobody on earth able to forgive sin save Jesus Christ. And yet you're trying to get me to confess my sin to you so that you can forgive my sin before I pass on to glory. I know you're a fraud. And so tonight, this Bible, this chapter we're studying, bears out the fact that there is no man on this earth save Jesus Christ who has power to forgive sin. I understand that many a person tonight feel that they've got to make a confession to some man, but I'm going to tell you a secret tonight, my friend, that there is but one man who can stand as a mediator between God and men. Now, Paul said that in his letter to Timothy. He said, we have one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And that means the only way to God, the only way you'll ever reach the ear of God, the only way to the forgiveness of your sin, the only way that you'll ever reap the benefits of priestly ministration before the throne of God is through that man, Jesus Christ. There is no other. So here he is presented to us in the first part of the fifth chapter of Hebrews as in his ministry, the great high priest. Now in the Old Testament, under the law, back in the days of tabernacle worship, God set up a priesthood. It was a twofold priesthood. He chose the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe, and he gave them no inheritance as he did other tribes in the land, because to them, that tribe was given the full-time service of God. They were to minister in the things of God. Now, at the head of that priestly tribe stood Aaron, the brother of Moses, chosen of God to be the great high priest. And you know, God had some trouble with the people when they all, some of them rose up one day and said, we've got as much right to be priests as Aaron. We've got as much right to be the leader of this crowd as Moses. And that engendered the wrath of Almighty God. He had to destroy a bunch of them, you remember. But he said, I'll show you whom I've chosen. And he had all of them take fire in their pots and approach unto the tabernacle where the smoke of God's Shekinah glory came down upon the tabernacle. And he accepted the fire that was in the pot of the Levitical tribe represented by Aaron the great high priest. And he bore out his revelation that he had chosen Aaron to be priest and there was no other. Now Aaron's sons, we understand from our previous studies in the Bible, Aaron's sons could enter into the holy place or the first room of the tabernacle. It was composed of two rooms with that great veil hanging in the middle. Aaron's son went in and out the front part of the front room every day. They did it ministering in their daily ministration as priests unto God. They kept the light burning in the golden candlestick and the wicks trimmed and so on. They kept the table of showbread supplied with showbread for the priests to eat. That was holy bread. They kept and burned incense on the altar of incense before the veil that separated them from the Holy of Holies where stood the throne of God, the Ark and the Mercy Seat. But nobody, and I mean nobody, my friend, no man, no woman, no person ever dared to go behind that veil but one man, and that was the great high priest, and that was Aaron or his successor when he died. And that man went only one time each year, and we read of his going. I won't turn back and take the time I had intended to study somewhat with you this part of the scripture tonight. You can go back to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, and you'll see the order of the ministration of the great high priest on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, he went in with the blood and stood and sprinkled that blood seven times with his finger. The blood, the warm blood of a substitute animal that had just been slain. A life had been taken, and that blood represented a substitute offering or sacrifice before God for the sins of the people, just like the blood, the precious blood Jesus shed on Calvary was a substitute for you and for me. God could look upon the blood and pass over us in his wrath. But we can't go back and study that right here, but I want you to notice some things as we go along. First of all, the Word of God tells us here in the description there about six or seven, eight things revealed here about the priest. And we're looking at Jesus now in this because he's describing the priest, the high priest. He said, every high priest taken from among men is ordained in things for men and things pertaining to God. Now let's see what he's talking about. He's saying that I've taken from among men the high priest. I want you to notice that every requirement of the high priest that God had laid down, Jesus was able to meet, and he fulfilled that requirement, every one of them. All right, go back with me a moment to Philippians, the second chapter. Let's begin reading, if you please, in the fifth verse. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I'm trying to show you that Jesus Christ met the requirement for the high priesthood. God said every high priest was taken from among men. Therefore, when God saw fit to provide for you and me, a great high priest once forevermore. He did so in the person of Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven's glory and robed himself, as it were, in a robe of human flesh and walked and lived as a man among men. So he met the requirement of the law of old, for he was taken from among men. And then again, the Word of God tells us, and I'll have to hurry along and mention these things, that the high priest was ordained for men. Now, we have ordinations today. You know, we set a man apart to the ministry or to the deaconage or something. So the high priest was ordained after he was taken from among men. He was ordained. God ordained Aaron to the high priesthood. And we could study that for a week about the priest back then. But Jesus, who was a man among men and lived and walked among men, visibly in a robe of mortal flesh, he was ordained of God or appointed of God even from the ages of eternity past to become our great high priest. Now, what's the high priest for? To make the atonement, to make the sacrifice, to go in before God and settle the sin debt. Make things right so that we can be saved, don't you see? So Aaron, when he was high priest, he bore the warm blood of the substitute ram that had just been slain. And he sprinkled that blood upon the altar and the ark, which represented the throne of God. And in so doing, he gave to us a type of the fact that one day, Jesus Christ, our Lamb, our great high priest, who would represent our spiritual needs before God, would carry his own precious blood and offer it as a substitute for you and me. He died in our stead. All right, so he was ordained in things pertaining to God, or rather ordained for men. And then the third thing said, in things pertaining to God. That literally means relating to God, because that's what the meaning of the word used there for pertaining means relating to God. Now, many of those things we could speak about if we had the time tonight. The fourth thing about this great high priest, it says that he must be one who could offer gifts and sacrifices for men. All right, that's in the first verse now of this fifth chapter. Jesus was the one who offered gifts and sacrifices for men. He offered himself. He offered his own blood. He gave his own life. He became our substitute in death. And as the great high priest, when he entered the Holy of Holies, yonder at the throne of God, after he ascended up on high, he presented before God the Father the precious blood that he shed upon Calvary, which represented his very life. And he presented that blood before the throne of God, and God accepted it for you and for me. That means that we can go free tonight if we accept it. Oh, sinner, if there be one in this audience tonight, you can go free from the law of sin and death, and you will be accepted of God if you will accept what God provided for you. It's just as simple as that. All right, let's go on. The next thing about this high priest said, he must be one who can have compassion. Oh, praise the Lord. There was never one who had such compassion as Jesus. He looked upon the multitude who were lost and going down to hell one day, and he said, I have compassion on the multitude. Never could he look upon a dying sinner that his heart did not reach out to draw him in, if possible, if he would come. And said he must be able to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. And that being out of the way literally is deceived or erring. That he must be able to have compassion upon people who have been deceived by the devil and are erring from the right and the true way of life. He does, my friend, Jesus. He did. He does. He will have compassion upon all men, for there'll never be a sinner whose sins are so black and so terrible and so bad, but that the love of God can reach out to where he is. I hear Isaiah the prophet say in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And what he's saying is, it doesn't make a difference how mean you are, how bad you are, how wicked you are, or how many wicked things you've done. I'll reach out my arms of compassion to you. If you'll come to me, I'll take away your sin. So much for that. We pass on. Again, the Word of God tells us in these first few verses that he, speaking of Jesus, took not this honor to himself. Now, Aaron, who was the type of Jesus, didn't take the honor to himself. He didn't choose, I'm going to be a priest. He didn't say, all right, Moses, I'll go with you down there to lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. But when Moses objected and said, I can't speak, God said, all right, I'll provide you a mouthpiece. I'll give you Aaron. He can speak. And so God chose Aaron. Aaron didn't choose himself. And I know that in the great eternal purpose of the grace of God, Jesus Christ was the one and only one chosen who was able to come into the world and meet the needs of men and become a great high priest or take this honor to himself. It was Jesus Christ in the flesh. All right, again it says concerning Jesus Christ here in a place or two in this scripture, verse 10 declares it that he was a priest forever. A priest forever. Now Aaron wasn't a priest forever because he died and somebody else had to take his place. The Levitical priesthood, the high priest under that priesthood was not a high priest forever because he had died and the next one would take his place and then he'd die finally and another would take his place. But the Word of God said that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. All right, where do we find that borne out in the Scripture? Let me read to you in Romans the 6th chapter, verses 8, 9, and 10. Listen to what he said. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Aaron died, but Jesus, and the next high priest died, and the next one, and so on. But when Jesus came along, it was the fulfillment and the antitype of all these types. He died one time. God said he'll never die anymore. He lives forevermore. And thank God he's our great high priest. We have a priest that represents our needs before God who lives forevermore. And so we can go on. Now again, it said that he offered up tears and prayers unto God. The high priest did. Why? Because he was in there pleading the case and the need of dying men and women. Oh, brother, did you ever stop to think that Jesus wept out his heart before God in your interest and in your behalf? That he loved you enough, that he cared enough for you, that he wept? Three times in the Bible we read where Jesus wept. Over in Matthew 26:39. If I remember correctly, let me see if I've got this right. And in Matthew 26:39, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And over here in the book of Hebrews, it tells us he, with tears and crying, he cried unto God who saved him from death. So we know that Jesus wept in bitter tears in the Garden of Gethsemane because the devil was trying to kill him there before he got to Calvary in order that he might cut off God's great eternal plan of salvation so that you and I, who are lost sinners, could never be saved. For if there had been no Calvary, there would have been no salvation. And so he wept there. We saw him weep when he stood and looked down over the city of Jerusalem as he stood upon the brow of the mountainside. And he cried out as he sobbed in bitterness of tears with a broken heart, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong to thy peace, but now they're hidden in thine eyes. As he looked upon a city that was doomed beneath the wrath of God, a city of people like unto himself that he loved, and his own precious blood flowed in the veins of other Jews like him, and he saw them going down to hell with their religion that knew no Christ. And when we take Christ out of religion, we don't have anything left. For that religion is vain and empty and but a stumbling stone over which men go down to hell. Jesus sobbed and wept over a lost city of people that he loved, people who were his own. Again, we see him in John 11:35 stand and weep as the great high priest, our high priest. He stood before the tomb of Lazarus. He saw the weeping sisters as they wept over a loved and lost a while. He knew that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that he'd wipe the tears from off the face of Mary and Martha. But the thing that made Jesus weep as he stood there and gave the shortest verse of the Bible where it says Jesus wept was that there stood around a great throng of the Orthodox Jews of his day who claimed they knew God and yet they denied Christ and hated his guts, if you'll pardon that expression. They hated him with a bitterness of hatred. They hated him like the devil hates him because their hearts were hardened with sin and unbelief. And though they oftentimes tried to show off to the world that they believed in God, they didn't, because Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And in many other places, he laid down the facts that if one rejects me, he rejects God. And so he wept over that crowd. He saw them going down to hell, and he couldn't stop them because they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't listen to him. All right, so much for that. Jesus, our great high priest, we see him here now quickly. I want to take this last portion of the chapter. We see Jesus, the author of eternal salvation. I want you to read verses 8 and 9 again, where he said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now let me stop there just a minute. Learned he obedience by the things he suffered. And does that mean that Jesus had to suffer to learn something that he didn't know already? No, because the literal reading of that in the original text is, or that word learned in the original Greek text means to learn by practice or experience. It means to comprehend, in other words, by experience. It means that Jesus was actually fitted and made worthy to be a Savior of men by virtue of the fact that he suffered as he did, that it brought him to the fulfillment of his divinely appointed role in our redemption. Said, being made perfect. And that word perfect there means reach the end of, to the finish. It means to place in a condition of finality. It means fully developed. It means to reach the end of one's course. Being made perfect, or being brought to the fullness and fulfillment of his divinely appointed course, which was marked out in the council chambers of eternity in the ages past, before ever the sun, moon, and stars shine in heaven above. Jesus coming to that point, through the bitterness of his experience living a life among men, meeting every temptation that ever came to you or ever will come to you. It came to him and he overcame every one of them. Not one time in thought, word, or deed did he ever yield to those temptations. And so coming thus, he became a fitting substitute for you and me. He could not have, had it not been proved in his experience in every way, that he was the best there was. For even in the Passover, yonder in Exodus, when God told them to choose a Passover lamb, he said, get the best one you've got and keep him up a few days and see that he's perfect. If he isn't, he won't meet the need or fill the bill. And Brother Jesus was kept up here in this world among men for 33 1/2 years before he went to Calvary. And in all of that time of trial, he suffered every temptation that ever did come to mankind, ever will. He was put to the test in the wilderness with everything the devil could throw at him. He was subjected to the fiery testings of trial and trouble and hatred of men. And he came through unscathed, and no man could point a finger rightly at Jesus when he hanged upon the cross and say he ever committed one sin in thought or word or deed. Had he ever sinned one time with one sinful thought, he would have disqualified himself to become the Savior of man, because God, being a perfect God, must have a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus was the one who could do that. All right. So the sacrifice was made by Jesus Christ on Calvary, like the high priest Aaron made the sacrifice and sprinkled the blood in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. In these scriptures, we see the priest before the throne, as Aaron stood before the ark and the mercy seat, which represented the throne of God, and presented the blood of the newly slain sacrifice. So we see here our great high priest in all of his perfection, with the warm blood of his life in the presence of God, by the throne of God in glory, presenting that blood to pay our sin debt. The blood must be presented, not just shed, but it had to be presented. It wasn't enough for Aaron to cut the throat of this substitute offering, this ram outside. The blood outside didn't mean anything. The blood had to be carried in and sprinkled on the altar of God and to be accepted. So it wasn't enough that Jesus should die on the cross of Calvary and pour out his life blood. He must live again and bear that precious blood as an offering acceptable to God, to the throne in glory. Not only do we see the blood presented, but we see the sinner received, the one for whom the offering is made. When Aaron sprinkled the blood, the people outside who were sinful and guilty, they heard the tinkling of the bells of holiness on the priest's garments. They didn't see him, but they knew he was in there making atonement for their sins. And when they saw that cloud of the Shekinah glory of God come down and fill the tabernacle, you know what it meant to them? It meant that God has accepted the offering. And brother, our great high priest stood before the presence of the Father God and made the offering of his own lifeblood. And God accepted that offering for you and for me. Have you accepted it? Will you accept it tonight? And so in this great scripture tonight, we find another thing, that salvation was given. Forgiveness of sin. The day I came one long ago and pled nothing but the blood of Jesus before God, God forgave my sins and put them away forevermore. I'm not guilty before God as a sinner anymore, for I took the blood, not my own works of righteousness. I tried that. I tried to work my way to the throne of God, and many another man has tried. I tried to climb up some other way to do good, and this and that and the other thing. And I considered the church route, you know, but that's one of the quickest routes to hell there is just the church and nothing else. And I finally had to come to the throne of God and plead nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by according to his mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So he became the author of eternal salvation. To whom? To all that obey him. Does that mean to keep the laws of God and the commandments and walk and live and do right every step of the way and by our good works get to him? No, you'll not get there that way. To obey him, as used here, means to heed and obey and act upon the commands of the gospel. You know what they are? Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Turn away from the old life and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Tonight, as we shall close this service, and we're going to give an invitation. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who is a stranger to the grace of God. I ask you to remember that Jesus, upon these grounds that we've spoken to you about tonight, became the author of eternal salvation to every believer. Thank God I'm saved tonight.